I want to thank all of you for being here today. I just noticed Daniel and Anna back there. Good to see you, brother. It is so good to be back here. I had such a lovely time with brothers in Reynosa, but it's always good to return here to you, dear people. And I thank God for that. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 13. We've been a while in Matthew 13, and today we'll try to finish up 13, and then next week we can head further on into Matthew, into chapter 14. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, I thank You for Your Word. Speaks to our hearts, calls us to faith. Lord, may we receive it. May it bear fruit in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come today to this passage. I've titled this sermon, "The Gospel Rejected." You and I will experience this often as we attempt to share our faith, to speak of the gospel and who Christ is. This happens over and over again. And today we see this sad incident in Nazareth itself. This is the town where Jesus grew up. His parents had moved back there after he was born, and they'd escaped to Egypt and later came back and settled back in Nazareth, the town where his mother at least was originally from, which we read about in Luke. And so here we come to verse 53. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue. Now, I want to insert here that you must understand, if you read Mark and you read Luke, you may not see this in the exact same order as here in Matthew. We come to the scriptures at times with our 21st century American thinking, and we want everything in strict chronological order, or it's not right. That's not how they wrote. That's not how they thought. Each writer of each gospel brought together the facts about the Lord Jesus with one point of view or another. And so sometimes it sounds like they're out of order. They're not out of order at all. It fits with the point each author is trying to make. So if you come across in Luke where it appears that this appears much earlier in the story, don't fret about it. Each Matthew and Mark and Luke, and of course John as well, had their one point of view. And Matthew was writing apparently to a more Jewish audience, Mark to a more Roman audience, Luke to a more Greek-speaking audience, and then John, writing much later, is writing to the church at large. And so they sound different at times, but don't fret about that. So we come to this, that coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" I find it humorous that the reason they would not believe in him is because they knew his family. How could anything come from Nazareth? Making fun, in a sense, of their own hometown. Nobody important ever came from here. And so their excuse for not believing is that they know his family. Isn't that incredible? How hard-hearted is that? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4, in Luke's gospel, he places this same incident earlier. I've read other Bible commentaries where they try to make up this curious thing. Well, he went there twice and said the same thing twice. I don't think so. I think it's the same incident. It's just placed in a different order than you and I would expect. So we come to Luke chapter 4. And we see the Lord Jesus coming back to his hometown. Look at verse 16, 4:16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. It's interesting that the way they preached was sitting down. You've seen me over the past year have to do that part of the time. But that was their custom. They would stand to read the word and then sit down to talk about it. Jewish synagogues follow a very similar pattern to this very day. So he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now that would be a shocking statement. Jesus? From our town? And he's saying, he's the fulfillment of Isaiah? Oh, come on. You see, it always amazes me of the excuses that people will come up with for their unbelief. I knew a lady, it was our neighbor years and years ago. She refused to go to church because the one time that she went, the person beside her did not share their hymnal with her. Never went back. Now maybe the lady beside her wasn't paying attention. Maybe the lady beside her thought, well, you've got a hymnal right in front of you, use it. Who knows what the other lady was thinking? You don't know. But that woman was using that as her excuse to not believe. I knew another person years ago who refused to believe the gospel because her parents had taken her to Sunday school when she was a little girl and had left her there and then came back and picked her up after Sunday school. And that was her excuse for not believing because her parents didn't. It is amazing. You will run into this all the time. Well, if God really loved me, he wouldn't have let my loved one die. That's a favorite excuse. Over and over and over. And in this case, their excuse for rejecting Christ is that they knew him. And they knew his family. Let's return to Matthew chapter 13. So now we know what he was talking about, where it says, coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in the synagogue. So that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son?" I found out something this week. Did you know that the Greek word carpenter doesn't actually say carpenter? It means any kind of tradesman. It could have been a blacksmith. Or some other kind of work. But this same word in Greek is used for blacksmith as well as carpenter. It means a tradesman, a man with a skill. And we've always thought of carpenter, and maybe, I like to think maybe he's a blacksmith. Whatever he was the son, as far as they knew, of a common working man. Have you ever been looked down upon because of your employment? I remember years ago, I won't tell you that story. Anyway, it happens at times when people will judge you because of your appearance. Judge you because of the kind of clothes that you're wearing that show that you're doing this kind of work or that. We just heard recently of this fellow in Washington who had spoke derogatively of people. He had been to Walmart, and he could smell the Trump voters in there. What is that? What causes us to behave that way? It's the pride of the human heart, isn't it? I'm better than you. Isn't this not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And no, I do not believe that these were his cousins. That's what the Roman church would tell you. That she remained a virgin, the perpetual virgin, and was taken to heaven as a perpetual virgin. Complete mythology. It says that Joseph kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. They went on and had a normal family life. They went on and had a family. Nowhere after the birth of Jesus is she ever referred to as the Virgin Mary. Just Mary. And yes, the Greeks had a different word for cousin than they did for brother. If these were his cousins, they would have said cousins. Well, these are his brothers. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And you know what? You know them. Did you ever read the book of James? Did you ever read the book of Jude? By the way, another curiosity of translators. We were just talking about translations last night at Bible study. I was trying to explain to Alex that the Reina Valera is the inspired translation. But anyway, the word James, if you look at the Greek text, it says Jacob. James was a French derivative of a diminutive of Jacob. So it comes through the French. We'll blame them. The name is Jacob. I don't know why they just don't translate it Jacob. But you have his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And these are real people. His brothers. And his sisters. Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? What an arrogant kind of response. Well, he can't know anything. We don't know anything. Therefore, he can't either. You know, there's an arrogance of having lots of information. There's also an arrogance in ignorance. of being prideful of your own ignorance. Frightening, isn't it? His sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Man, is that a popular word today? Oh, you offended me. You'll notice that Jesus wasn't impressed by their feeling offended, and neither should we worry about that if it comes to Christ as well. If they're offended by the message of Christ, so be it. It's interesting when we think about Jesus and his own natural family. These were all his half-brothers and half-sisters, sons of Joseph and Mary. He's the son of Mary, but not physically the son of Joseph. He's referred to as Joseph's son, and yes, he was, because he was born into that family. You know, even today we have something called natural law. And if a person is born into your family while mom and dad are married, and that person born is not actually physically the son of that father, it happens. Legally, there is no difference. That child is a son. That has been true through human history. Jesus is legally the son of Joseph. And so he's the carpenter's son. Is not his mother called Mary, his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? You know, it's interesting when you think about Jesus and his relationship with his family. I was just reading this morning in 1 Samuel. I don't know if you've ever noticed how similar Hannah and Mary are. Hannah is a type of Mary. Samuel is a type of Christ. It's interesting how we see that. If you've ever taken the time to compare Hannah's song with Mary's song, very similar poetry, very similar concepts at work. And so Hannah, in her case, was barren. And the Lord miraculously gives her a son that she promises before the boy is even conceived that she would dedicate this child to the Lord. I love the way she says it, that he'll be lent to the Lord as long as he lives. He was loaned to the Lord for as long as he lives. After that, he'd be hers. And when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you want to look there with me at Hannah's prayer. I love this young woman. This girl knew her Bible. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Do you know how much theology this girl had? She understood that salvation is a work of the sovereign God, that there would be a resurrection. This girl is speaking over 1,000 years before Christ. Don't let anybody tell you that the resurrection was a new concept to the Jews at the time of Christ. Baloney. Look what else she says. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed. My goodness, this is long before David appears on the scene to be anointed king. And yet this girl is prophesying of him and of his greater son, the anointed one. Oh, that's what Christ means, isn't it? Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one. Wow. Like I say, this girl knew her Bible. You read a little later in that same chapter. That the Lord blessed her with many children. Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. We read about Eli's sons who were worthless. Look at verse 21. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. I think it means 3 more sons and 2 daughters, but who knows? She had a nice family afterwards. The Lord was good to her. And you see played out in the life of Mary such a similar thing. If you look at Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, you have Mary saying in verse 46, and it sounds so much like Hannah, "My soul exalts the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." This is an amazing statement by her. Mary needed a Savior. Mary was not sinless. You know, I used to hear about, you know, the Roman church and their churches called Immaculate Conception. I thought it was about Jesus. It's not. They think Mary was born without sin. Completely contrary to all Scripture. Mary needed a Savior. And it's interesting that the name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. He has had regard for the humble estate of His bondslave. And behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. I believe she's pointing out that Jesus is the great seed of Abraham. So now let's go back and look at Matthew again and see what is happening here. Here he comes to his hometown. He has revealed to them, this is about me. Remember what Jesus says to the Jewish leaders in John. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. Look at that passage in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures, 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. The natural man has no love for Christ. Here were these people who were in the synagogue. They were religious people. They had heard the words of Isaiah over and over. He comes along and says, this is who it is. And the natural response was, no. Can't be you. It's amazing. The hardness of the human heart. I never cease to be amazed at it. I am amazed at people who will embrace any other thing than Christ. I had a young couple show up at my door the other day. They were from World Mission of the Church of God. Have you ever heard of this? It's a cult. I'd never heard of it. They were goofy. They were weird. And he had his Bible there, and it was all marked up with various colors and everything. And they were trying to make some kind of point, and it was utter nonsense. Tried to share the gospel with them, no effect. I found out later, I love Google. What is this? It's a cult. Started in Korea in 1964, and they think this living Korean woman is the bride of God. Here's a tip. If your religion started in 1964, it's probably not true. You don't have to go any farther than that. How dumb do you have to be to accept something like that? Because you would rather believe that than the true Word of God. Because to believe in Christ would require you to know who you really are. To face your own sinfulness and the lostness of your own heart, your helplessness before Him, and you would have to cast yourself upon Him, and that thought is unthinkable to the natural man. They would rather believe that. I've told you about a secretary I had years ago. Professed to be a Christian. Had been a longtime member of Benny Hinn's church. That ought to give you a clue. One, I knew that she was looking for another job, and it was okay. The job she had was going to be done away with anyway, so she was looking for another job, and she came into work one day, and she had this great big crystal around her neck. And she said, I have a job interview today, but I wore my power crystal. And we look at that and we just shake our head. Why would she believe that? Because she does not will. She is not willing to believe in the real God of the real Bible. She would rather have a God that she can manipulate. By wearing the right power crystals, she can affect her outcome. I had another secretary that also professed to be Christian. She was telling me how she was sure that her little nephew had her grandfather's soul. I told her in a former life I was a Volkswagen. It's utter nonsense. Did you ever notice with people you talk to that believe in reincarnation, they were always someone important in the past? They're never a slave. They're never someone who died in a pointless battle in China, because that's your odds. Okay? Why do people believe such nonsense? Because they reject Christ. To believe in Christ is to put aside everything else. To cast yourself wholly upon Him and to believe that His righteousness is sufficient for you, that His blood was spilled for you. And to think that would mean that I can't count on all these good things that I've done. And your average, ordinary person is trusting that they're good enough to get in. But I went to church. I took communion. I was baptized. Or whatever religious system you want to plug into those slots. I did this. I did this. I did this. I did this. Christ comes along and says, I did it all. Oh, that can't be right. And on we go. Why are they rejecting Christ at this point? Their excuse? We know your family. Well, I guess, you know, knowing some people's families might might cause you some doubt. Look what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4. He opens the book, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Oh, by the way, there's the Trinity right there. Don't miss that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You have three persons mentioned in one phrase. Because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Until you understand that you are utterly poor and blind and naked, that you are helpless in your sin, you are held captive by the enemy of your soul, and there's no way out, Christ will merely be a life enhancement for you. Christ is saying, I'm your only hope. Are you held captive? Recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. This is our position under the rule of the enemy of our souls. We're captive. We're blind. Think of that pathetic picture of Samson in the temple of the Philistines. This mighty man now with his eyes gouged out, working as a slave, an endless grinding like a mule. What a picture of the lost man. Blind and helpless. And Christ comes and says, "You're free. Here's your sight." He restores us. It's what happens when a person actually hears the gospel with understanding. His eyes are open, and suddenly now he is aware of his surroundings. And here he is in this prison. To set free those who are downtrodden. When you read of prisoners who were found after World War II, held by either the Nazis or the Japanese forces, there's cases of them literally dying of joy. So overwhelmed with joy. That's the picture of salvation to us. Beyond all hope. Beyond all reach of anyone to rescue us. Christ comes. And the response is, I know your brother. Imagine the hardness of the heart. Unless Christ opens your eyes, you will sit and you will scoff as well. He closed the book. Don't miss this. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. They were told in the Old Testament that they were to have every 7 years to have a jubilee year of letting things go, and then on the seventh, everything returned. If you'd mortgaged the farm and you'd lost it to the bank, you get it all back at the 49th year. Except there's no record of them ever doing it, of ever obeying that. They didn't keep the seventh year. In fact, the Lord told them, when he sent them into Babylon, "I'm going to give the land 70 years of rest because you never gave it to it." And that 70 years they spent in Babylon was catching up all of those years that they had not bothered to obey. They didn't trust the Lord enough to supply their need in that seventh year. So Jesus comes along and proclaims the year of Jubilee. Where the captives are set free. Where the slaves are set free. If you were a slave, wouldn't you want to be free? The curious thing is that after our own civil war and the slaves were set free, many of them returned to their masters and pleaded with them to take them back. It's hard for us to even fathom, isn't it? He closed the book, gave it back to the attendants, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see, they heard all these prophecies of the Messiah all of their lives and they didn't really believe it. They didn't believe it. Well, it couldn't be somebody I know. How foolish. All were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. They were saying, "Is not this not Joseph's son?" Here in Luke, you get a little more of what he told them. He said to them, "No doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, all they would have been interested in is, "Hey, you're going to do a show here?" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth," and here's where he quits preaching and goes straight to meddling. "I say to you the truth. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." Why is that so offensive to them? He's saying, "You're not so special. God can even save Gentiles." Wow, that's offensive. You and I, not growing up in that kind of system, do not really understand it. You and I have witnessed a little bit of mistreatment of one race to another, but nothing like this. Nothing like this. They were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And the cliff, if you could go to that area today, is not like right on the edge of town. With malice aforethought, they had to drag him a long ways to that cliff outside of town. I love this. "But passing through their midst, he went his way." He just went through the midst. How did he do that? Wouldn't you have loved to have been the cameraman? "Wait a minute. Where'd he go?" Why couldn't they kill him? Wasn't the right time. You read about it over and over in John. His time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. And then you come to the end of John and says, knowing that his time had come, he knew exactly what he was doing. And yet Christ, in his mercy and love to the town where he grew up, goes and preaches the gospel to them, whether they deserved it or not. There are people in your life around you that need to hear the gospel. Relatives and friends and people you've known growing up, they need the gospel. "Well, if I tell them this, they'll quit being my friend, or we'll have a problem in the family." So? So what? Aren't you glad that someone told you the gospel? That someone shared the gospel with you? Oh, dear ones, don't be so arrogant to think that your own hometown doesn't need to hear it. Several years ago, I had to make a trip back home to my hometown. You know, I've always said Iowa's a great state to be from, and about 1,000 miles is a good start. I had to go back to take care of some business back there with my dad and the farm and all, but I felt so constrained that I had to seek out my best friend from high school and sit him down and explain to him how I was not a believer then and how the Lord saved me. And he listened politely and went on his way. I couldn't meet with my old girlfriend from that time, but I met with her brother and explained to him the gospel. Dear ones, don't be afraid. It's all right to go to your own family and say, here's what Jesus did for me. I was blind. I was a slave. And he set me free. And he opened my eyes. And there's hope. Don't avoid that. Will you be rejected? Probably. That still doesn't let you off the hook. The Lord calls on you to speak the truth. Let's go back to Matthew one more time. His mother called Mary, his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters. Are they not all with us? You find out in John 7 that at least at one point in Christ's ministry, even his own brothers didn't believe in him. James and Jude come along later. At one point, his own family want to come and have him committed because they think he's lost his mind. They took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Sometimes the hardest place of all to share the gospel is your own home. And yes, they do know your past, don't they? And so sometimes it takes a while. I was a brother that I met in Reynosa. It took him years of walking carefully with the Lord before anyone would listen to him because they knew him before and how wicked and evil he had been. And finally, there were some that came around and, yes, we see that God has changed you. And here's one of the saddest verses anywhere. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Why are you not seeing wonderful things that God is doing in your life? Is it because of unbelief? Maybe. It may be. It's not that he wasn't able to do the miracles. There's no point. Jesus doesn't do miracles just for show. Remember, Herod wanted to see something happen. Remember when Jesus brought before him? He hoped to see him do some trick. It's not how God operates. But in your own life, is there a problem with unbelief? Perhaps you've heard the gospel over and over and over. So many times you could say it back. Are you actually believing? Are you actually trusting that Christ's righteousness is enough? Are you trusting that His blood spilled on the cross actually paid the guilt of your sin? Are you trusting in that? Or is it only a theoretical exercise in your mind? Come to Him today. Anyone everyone who comes to him is welcome. There's no such person. The person that comes to him, Lord, save me. Nope, I didn't elect you. Only the elect come. If you come, if there's any spark of desire in you to come, come. Come to him now. Don't come to me. Come to him. Surrender your heart to him today. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would be opening our hearts and minds to the gospel. Lord, that you would be calling your people to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for the compassion exhibited by our Savior of even going to his hometown and to his relatives. In Jesus' name, amen.